For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I write 1 Corinthians, as many of you know, a letter, a long letter written by Paul, one of the early leaders in the Christian movement, to a group of Christians in Corinth. Corinth was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it was infamous, kind of a mixture of New Orleans, Las Vegas, and New York City all put together. And Paul had visited Corinth 3 years earlier, and through his ministry, many people met the living Christ. So a church was planted. And now 3 years later, he's heard some disturbing news about him, so he writes to address the issues that he's heard about. And so this letter, as I said in praying, is very practical. Paul is definitely seeking to effect practical behavioral change in their lives. But he does not try to do that in the way that most people think of as the Christian way. In other words, he does not seek change in what I will call the moralistic way, in which, you know, you just describe to someone what they're doing that's wrong in their behavior, and then you describe for them what they ought to be doing instead and say, now do it. Someone call this the Nike model of behavioral change. Just do it. Just apply your moral willpower and quit doing this, start doing that. A lot of people think, as I said, that that's what the Christianity does. It's the antithesis of the Christian approach to change, to real change. You see in this letter, and we've been seeing this right along, that Paul's model is very different. Paul sees wrong behavior as a symptom of a deeper problem, namely as a symptom of a way of thinking, as of a way of believing that subscribes to what he calls the wisdom of this world. There is a way of looking at God, a way of looking at ourselves that Paul says comes from the lost world. It's a way that tends to inflate self and to make self central. And he says that's what gives rise to your behavioral problems. And that's why, as he seeks for change, he seeks to help people remember or to learn what he calls the wisdom from God. The wisdom that comes from God and that is revealed from God's word. It's a wisdom that humbles humans and exalts God. It's a wisdom that is what he calls Christ-centered, that it draws our attention to this God who's a self-giving God, even to the point that he gave his own son so that we could be rescued, and that then calls us to receive his love and to let God turn us into other-centered people, God-centered and other-centered people, and that then is going to begin to affect a supernatural change in our lives from the inside out. Very different. Well, this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5, in which Paul addresses another behavioral problem in this church, that is their failure to exercise church discipline. So let's read the first five verses. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud of this. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And even though I'm not physically present with you, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the person who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Well, there you are. Actually, Paul's addressing two serious behavioral problems, moral problems. The first, of course, is that he says one of your members is in an ongoing sexual relationship, almost certainly with his mother, with his stepmother. In other words, one of the members of this church had seduced his father's wife, and with his father still living, and was living in an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. And he says, you know, this grosses out even the pagans. You know, in the Roman world, if someone said you were out Corinthianizing last night, that was not a compliment. That meant you were so debauched that you gross us out. He says what one of your members is doing grosses out the Corinthians. So that's a problem. But there's another problem, right? And you can tell that the other problem really is in some ways more serious to Paul. What's the other problem? That they wouldn't discipline the guy. Right? He says you should have been grieved by this for reasons that he will go on to explain. And your grief should have moved you to take decisive action to cast this man out of your fellowship until he changes his mind on this. But he says instead, you were proud. Most commentators think that what this means is that they were like, look how loving we are. Look how lovingly tolerant we are. And for Paul, as we'll see, their unwillingness to discipline this man strongly was an indicator to him of one more way in which the Corinthian Christians were operating by the wisdom of this world rather than by the wisdom of God. And he's going to go on in this chapter and bring them back to the wisdom of God as the basis for the way they need to change their reaction to this situation. And I think we need that. I wonder how many of you in this room who know Christ, as you read these few verses that we read, I wonder if you're reacting with aversion. Ooh, how could anyone do that? How could any Christian ever, how could any church cast someone out of their fellowship? Now, that may be that you may be reacting aversively because you may have seen this abused, perhaps, in a very legalistic church. And that is a different issue and important. But it may be that your gut negative reaction to what Paul is calling them to do, it may be that you're reacting negatively because you also are operating by the world's wisdom here rather than by God's. So before we see how Paul builds his case for this, let me back up and just, and this is general, I admit that I'm generalizing, but I want us to think about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God in this area of life. The wisdom of the world, as I said, tends to inflate humanity. And so in the wisdom of the world, there is the presupposition usually that people are basically good and that we are capable of our own moral self-direction, that we basically are good people who sometimes do bad things. We'll get it right most of the time or sooner or later. And when you start there, when you start with that inflated view of human goodness, then it will affect the way that you think about love. Everyone agrees love is important, but you will tend to define love as something that's primarily affirming. It's primarily affirming the other person. And love will be morally permissive. Love will allow for moral autonomy for everyone to kind of decide for themselves what's good and right because of your belief in the goodness of humanity. And that then will lead you to a negative view of discipline. You will see discipline primarily as something that's restrictive, unnecessarily shackling people, judgmental, and indeed unloving. Except in the most extreme cases, it's not loving for us to discipline. Okay, so that's an overview of the wisdom of the world in this area of life. And as you see, throughout this letter, Paul says, you know, we have a different starting place, those of us who belong to Christ. We start with the wisdom that comes from God. And God's wisdom, God doesn't view human nature this way. God says we have great value because we're made in His image. But God insists that humans are deeply fallen creatures, that there is right to our very core a moral perversity, a self-centeredness, an inclination to go our own way, that we are prone to self-centered behavior. We are also prone to be self-deceived about what our behavior is doing to ourselves and to other people. That's a very different starting place. And if you start from there, then you realize then, as the Bible teaches, that love would be affirming, love would be compassionate, love would be forgiving. In fact, the love of God is far more any of those things than you or I could ever imagine. But love will also have moral fiber because of the deep fallenness of human beings. And love will have a category for discipline when it's needed. And it will be needed. And so the Word of God says, those whom the Lord loves, He also disciplines. It's the proof of His love. And then this will lead you to exactly the opposite position on discipline. The wisdom of the world tends to see discipline as unloving. The wisdom of God then would say that when discipline is needed and we're refusing to give it as the Corinthian church was, that's unloving. That's unloving. That's self-centered. So in the Proverbs we read, he who spares the rod, which is just a metaphorical phrase for proper discipline, he who spares the rod hates his child. Yeah, God, that's awfully extreme. Well, depends on which wisdom you start from. See, so that's where Paul's coming from in this passage as he takes the Corinthian church to task for not taking this man to task in a strong way. Now, in verses 5 through 8, then, Paul goes on to argue why and how church discipline is loving and redemptive. It's a redemptive action. And he tells us three ways in which church discipline is redemptive. The first one we already read is in verse 5. He argues in verse 5 and elsewhere that church discipline sometimes is the only thing that will help the person come to his senses. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, or if you have a New American Standard, it says, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, and so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I had someone a few years ago bring this verse to me, and he says, sounds to me like Paul is telling them to sell this man to a Satanist cult so that they could offer the man up as a human sacrifice. Well, that would be bad. That would not be too redemptive. That's not what he's saying. When he says, hand this man over to Satan, this is a New Testament expression for casting someone out of the Christian community until they come to their senses. Why does he say that? Because in the Bible, the community of God, the community of God's people, people who belong to God, who subscribe to His wisdom, this is a place of safety. This is a place of health. And if someone is in that community who belongs to God, who claims to follow Christ, but who is, in absolute rejecting the wisdom of God in a very serious moral area, he says sometimes the most loving thing you could do would be to say, you can't be in this community under the care of Christ until you're willing to come under his leadership. Instead, you should be consistent. You reject the wisdom of God, then you need to go live in that part of human society that rejects the wisdom of God, which the Bible calls the world system, which the Bible insists is ultimately ruled by the arch deceiver, Satan himself. Go live there in the hope that that consequence, that having to live in a radically self-centered part of the community will jar you awake to realize this is not good. This is not the way I want to live. And that this will bring the person to their senses where they repent. That means they change their perspective. They go back and re-embrace from the heart God's wisdom in this area, in which case they are to be received back into the Christian community with rejoicing. In fact, with this man, almost certainly that's exactly what happened. They did follow Paul's directive here. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, referring to this man, Paul says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority in your church is sufficient. Because evidently the man came to his senses. So now instead you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore, reaffirm your love for him. Bring him back in. That was the goal all along. To restore him truly. So, all of this, of course, our society still has at least one category for something like this, right? It's what we call family interventions, right? Where maybe the husband, the father in a family is an alcoholic in denial, or the son is addicted to drugs and in denial. And so we understand that when that sort of situation is there, it may come to the point where the family has to gather around that person and say, we love you. And because we love you, we're telling you in the strongest possible terms, what you're doing is wrong. It's destructive to you. It's destructive to this family. And if you won't choose to admit it and get help, we love you enough to say you can't be part of this family until you're willing to admit the problem and get the help that you need. Right? That's a family intervention. And maybe some in this room have been in on a family intervention. And maybe, hopefully, as many of us have, we've seen that sometimes is the only thing that helps the person come to their senses. Well, now, all of this is a moot point unless that family really is a family. I mean, if those family members live at other places around the country and only see each other for Christmas, what value would an intervention have? Right? And so also in the Church of Jesus Christ, unless we live in real community with each other, unless the vast majority of us are deeply involved with other brothers and sisters trying to help each other follow Christ and the ways of God, well, for one thing, we won't even know what's going on in each other's lives. We'll be like our culture, following the wisdom of the world, that we ought to be morally autonomous, and our Christianity should be coming to a big meeting once a week or once a month, and we just live our lives on our own, then we don't even know what's going on in one another's lives. And there's no value to being part of the community that could be helpful in extreme cases by way of discipline. Now, that's the way it is. And most of the American evangelical church does not practice church discipline. And it's because of a deeper problem. It's because most of the evangelical church in America doesn't practice community. So there's no basis for it. But we are committed as a church to practicing real community. It's not a dead letter. One of the reasons why we don't even have formal membership is, A, the Bible teaches that if you belong to Christ, you are a part of his church. And B, since you are a part of his church, you need to live in real community with other Christians. Be who you are. And so we believe in this. We live it out. Most of you in this room, we live this out. We gather together regularly with a smaller group of other Christians, not just to have a midweek Bible study. But that's just the tip of the iceberg for a network of relationships in which we really do care about each other and get involved in each other's lives, even to the point that we would correct each other when it's needed, even to the point where we would be willing to take a stand in love to intervene. That's church life. In the New Testament, that's just the norm. Okay, so that's what's undergirding this. And I have, over the years, been a part of church discipline, even to this extent. Not a lot of times, maybe half a dozen times. And I'm here to tell you that when this is done the right way, in real community, that it very often has exactly the result that it had with this man. That people come to their senses and they come back to following the Lord and they're received back into Christian fellowship. And some of the leaders in this church were disciplined in this way years ago. And it will say, I thank Christ that his people love me enough to correct me and to discipline me. That saved my life. So this is the first reason. There's another reason, Paul says, why church discipline is redemptive, and that is that it's necessary for the spiritual health of the church. He says, so your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? So what, did Paul now just switch to cooking class? No, it's an analogy. And I've never made even one batch of bread, so I'm going by other people's wisdom here. But, you know, the idea is that yeast is what causes, I believe, bread to rise. And you don't need much yeast. You just need a little pinch in a big vat of dough. And if you don't want your bread to rise, then you better take that out. Because if you don't, it will spread relatively rapidly to permeate the whole batch of dough. And as we'll see here, the batch of dough is the church community. And the yeast isn't this man particularly. What is the yeast in this? Look at the verse. What's the yeast? It's the boasting. So you see what he's saying? You have a person in your midst who's radically rejected the way of Christ. And because you're operating by the wisdom of the world, you're not dealing with him in love. And your unwillingness to do that because of your prideful, we know better than God in these matters, that is going to result in a spreading ill health. It's going to result in a spreading moral indifference throughout your whole community. That's what he's arguing. I was in junior high last time I played organized football, so that's a long time ago. And I was on this team. We had a lot of talent on the team. You know, the coach was like, you guys have the talent to win the league. And, you know, he was like, we got to come to practice every day. When I coach you, you got to respond to my coaching. If you don't come to practice, you don't play. If you don't follow my coaching, you're gonna sit on the bench. The only problem was that our star player, he came to practice when he wanted to, and he didn't come when he didn't want to. And when he was at practice and the coach was coaching, he'd listen to him if he wanted to, and when he didn't, he didn't listen to him. And he still played. He still started every game. And we, who had the best talent in the league, well, I think we won one game. Morale was so horrible. Why was it horrible? Because here we were in this situation where the coach is telling us what we need to hear, But he's not willing to take a stand with the star player, because I guess because he felt like he had to have him every game. And so it resulted in horrible morale. We thought, what does it matter? Why should we play hard? See, that's what Paul's talking about here. As one of my colleagues says, when anything goes, then nothing matters. Right? The church of Jesus Christ is to be a community of people who are willing to really lean into following Christ and to help each other follow Christ. And when we have an elephant in the middle of the room, so to speak, someone living in flagrant disregard to Christ, and we're tiptoeing around the elephant trying not to look at it, then what happens sooner rather than later is that morale starts to sink in all of us. It's like, you know, why should I expend effort to turn away from my fleshly desires to do the will of God when, you know, it doesn't really seem to matter here whether we do that. One time years ago, I was asked to get involved in a home church situation where a member of that home church had graduated from seminary. And yet he was getting together with these new Christian single women, asking them to study the Bible with him. And what he wanted to study with them was to try to prove to them that the Bible permits sexual promiscuity. And then he was sleeping with them. And so the church, as this came to light, was addressing this guy. And he was like, I know what's right, you don't. And so, you know, finally we had to gather the people who were committed to this group together. And I was asked to come, and we called on him in no uncertain terms. Dude, what you're teaching, the way you're living, and is predatory, and what you're teaching is false, and we're calling on you, you know, we're calling on you now to turn away from this. Turn away from this false teaching and to turn away from this way of life. And he was like, no, I know better than you. We said, then you're out of here. You're out of here right now. From this home group, from any home group in this church, from this church, until you are willing to repent on this issue. About a week later, I think maybe it was a month later, I ran into one of the members of that home group and I said, how are things going? And the guy said, you know, he said, it's almost like we were under a spell that got broken. I was like, what do you mean? He says, it's just like there was such a weight and a spiritual dullness and lethargy that was hanging over all of us until together we took this action. And it's like when we decided to come together to do what was right, then the spell was broken. And Christ and his involvement in our life became real again. And the desire to follow him and to help each other follow him, that zeal came back. Well, that's what Paul's saying, see? Church discipline is redemptive because it is necessary for the spiritual health of the church. And then that leads to a third. Why is it so important that the church is healthy? Well, because, you see, we're not here just to be a club for our own comfort. We're here as a witness to the watching world. And that's why in verses 7 and 8, Paul argues that church discipline is also necessary for the church's witness to the watching world. Francis Schaeffer, one of the great Christian thinkers in the latter half of the 20th century, wrote a book called The Church Before the Watching World. And I really like that phrase because his point was we are the people who know Christ, who belong to him, and we are to live together in such a way that the world, that is the people out there who are lost, who don't know God, they're watching. And they need to see a way of life that exposes by positive contrast the emptiness of their way of life and that incites them to take the claim that Jesus is the living Lord, to take that claim seriously. Now, it may not be clear to you that that's what Paul's saying in these two verses. So let me read them and then I'll show you why that's what he's saying. He says, get rid of the old yeast. That's a metaphor, practice, strong discipline here. That you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, what's he talking about here? Well, it's very interesting because this church was very few, if any of them, came from a Jewish background. And yet the fact that Paul is able to allude briefly to the Passover feast and know that they understood it shows that he really instructed them in the Old Testament rituals and feasts. Okay, this is referring to that, Moses, you still heard of Moses, right? Ten Commandments. This is referring to that time, 1,400 years before Christ, when the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt under his cruel tyranny. They cried out to God. God raised up Moses. God then said to them one night, tonight I will deliver you from Pharaoh. And I'm going to do that by sending an angel of death to bring judgment on the households of Egypt. But I will deliver you from my judgment if you will practice this ritual. If you will have a meal, and if you will have lamb for that meal, you must pick a lamb without any physical defect. You must kill that lamb. You must take the blood from that lamb and paint it on the doorway of your homes. And then when my angel of death comes and it sees that the blood is on your doorpost, that payments, the sacrifice has been made, he will pass over your house. And you'll be delivered from the angel of death, and you'll be delivered from Pharaoh. And he says, every year, after this happens, I want you to gather together and have a Passover feast, where you kind of reenact this dinner. And he said, I want you to use unleavened bread in that meal, in part because it symbolized haste, that there wasn't going to be time to let the bread raise because they'd be out of there by the next day, but also because yeast or leaven in the Old Testament often symbolizes sin and wickedness. And he says, then it will come about that people will ask you, why do you keep that weird meal? Then you'll have the opportunity to explain to them how great your God is. Someone will be watching. Now, you see, what he's saying is that that whole meal, that whole event, in fact, it was real, it was historical, but that whole event was really, it had a significance beyond itself. It was a picture of something that's true of all of us. We all live in slavery to sin. We all live under a cruel master that's killing us. And God loves us, and God has sent his Son to deliver us from that cruel mastery. And indeed from his own judgment, which we deserve. How did God do that? He sent his only Son, who was called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And his own Son offered himself up voluntarily, shed his own blood, laid down his perfect life of his own free will to pay the penalty for our sins, so that when we receive Christ, his death causes God's judgment to pass over us permanently, and we are delivered from slavery to sin and death, and we become a community of people who belong to Christ and who now have the power to live a different way of life with each other. He says a life that's characterized by sincerity and by truth, rather than a life that's characterized by malice and wickedness, just self-centered using of each other like the world does. And people are watching. And when people who live in this lost world see the followers of Jesus live this way, not perfectly, but live this way, then they're arrested by that. I like the way Ray Stedman puts it in his commentary. When we Christians live in victory over the forces that are destroying other people, then people begin to see that there is meaning and purpose and reason for the salvation we profess to have. So the world is literally dying for a demonstration of a different way to live and relate to one another. And we have that way. So we need to live it out. Stated the opposite way, when we don't do this, when we don't live it out, even to the point of practicing discipline, then we betray Christ. We betray the world of people that we live in front of. Do you know what, for decades running now, the number one reason that the polls, the surveys always cite for why Americans don't take Christianity seriously? What's the number one reason? Hypocrisy. Yeah. It's like they don't live any different than anyone else. They just talk. Why should we listen to them? Why indeed? Why indeed? So that's Paul's third reason. We need to be committed to love each other in ways that really count, even when it's hard, even when it involves tough love, to preserve the witness of Jesus Christ to a watching world. And, Jesus is the one who put it this way. He said, the world will know that I'm really alive. The world will know that this is all real when you love each other the way I've loved you. And if you don't, then they won't. So there's a lot at stake here. And you can see him arguing this out. He's not like, you're being bad, be good. He's explaining the wisdom of God and calling on them to embrace the wisdom of God from the heart, which will then lead to a different way of behaving in these situations. Now, this would be a great place for Paul to end, don't you agree? I mean, he's made the case. But he doesn't end there. And he doesn't end there, I think, because he's wise. He's wise enough to know that, we may be off in one way, and so we get corrected. We may swing right over to the opposite wrong way. It's like Martin Luther. He said he was at the pub, local pub, having a beer, and he looked out the window, and he saw this drunken farmer stagger out to his horse and climb up on top of his horse, and he began to lean, and he fell down in the mud to the left side of the horse. So he got back up and got back on, and he's like, I'm not going to lean that way anymore. And before you know it, he fell off the right side of his horse in the mud. I love that picture for many reasons. It's kind of the way we can be. And so for that reason, Paul ends this chapter with giving them three warnings about concerning church discipline. Let's read. He says, I've written you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, because in that case you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to clarify to you what I meant, that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral or a drunkard, or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. The idea is that, they came together in homes regularly, and they'd share a meal together as part of their fellowship. He said, don't include them in that. What business is it of mine to judge those who are outside the church? But are you not to judge those who are inside? God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked man from among you. Okay, real quickly, I'll just run through these with you quickly. They're important. Paul's teaching here, first of all, that severe church discipline is only for chronic and very serious sinful behavior, right? You see, he gives them kind of a representative list. You know, the kind of things that you should be willing to take a stand like this is like this man sleeping with his stepmother. When someone who claims to follow Christ is flagrantly living a self-centered life in clear violation of what we're called to. That's an interesting list, isn't it? A life of sexual immorality, A life characterized by greediness. Notice the idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. In other words, not someone who had too much to drink last night and celebrating the Buckeyes' wonderful victory. But someone who embraces a way of life that depends on alcohol. Right? So he's laying down a limit here. He's saying this kind of discipline is to be reserved only for the most flagrant situations. And you know, if you read the Bible, that this is not normal. The Bible teaches, surprise, surprise, that we Christians, we remain sinners. I don't know about you, but I can't seem to make it through one day without sinning multiple times. And it says that the main way that we're to help each other follow Christ is through instruction and encouragement and lesser forms of correction. And even for things like this, Jesus insists that casting someone out for things like this needs to be preceded by a series of confrontations leading up to this. Matthew chapter 18. So that's an important warning. Secondly, you can see that he's saying that this church discipline is for those who claim to be Christians. It's not for those who don't claim to be Christians. Don't be imposing this on people who don't even name the name of Christ. So he says you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who embraces a radically self-centered way of life. Oh, by the way, just to think about this, isn't it interesting? You look at that list. Sexual immorality, greediness, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. Isn't it interesting how our culture would be like, yeah, with a couple of those and with a few others, like, nothing wrong with that. It's good to be greedy. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, this is only for those who claim the name of Christ. And it kind of presumes, as indeed was the case, it presumes that they had coming to their meetings, large meetings like this, and coming to their home groups, people who were not Christians and who knew they weren't and whose lives were all wrapped up in this kind of stuff. They did not have sin scanners at the doors to their meetings. They welcomed those folks right on into their meetings. And I'm glad for this because when I was in high school, my life was characterized by most of those things, to be perfectly honest. And yet I was invited to this Bible study over a period of time by people who knew what my lifestyle was like. They knew that I did not claim Christ, but they wanted me to come. They wanted me to come to hear about the love of God, and they wanted me to come to see the love of God. And I wasn't buying any of it that whole time. But it had a lasting impact on me. And that's the way it ought to be. So Paul says, don't you dare impose Christian church discipline on people who don't claim to belong to him. We do this to preserve the integrity of our witness, not to impose our ethics on people who don't believe. And the reason for that is because it has to do with the very heart of Christianity. You know, religion says, and most people think Christ says, you got to clean up your act morally before you can come to me. But Christ says, I invite you to come to me just the way you are, with all of your sins and radical self-centeredness. The only thing that I'm insisting on is that you admit you need to be forgiven by me. That you bow to me and humbly say, Jesus, I want you to forgive me, because he says, then I'll get involved in your life and I'll change your life from the inside out. You know, so often when we don't know God, we're going after these different sinful ways of life, trying to fill that big vacuum in our heart, that vacuum for love and for meaning. And the world gets you chasing like a rat in a maze, all these things, more money, more sex, more drugs, more things. It's designed to get you just running around like a rat in a maze, to waste your life on things that will never fill that void in your heart. And that's why we say to such people, come and hear about Jesus, just the way you are. Because if you meet him, if you give your life to him, he'll change you from the inside. He'll fill that void with his love, and he'll begin to change you by his love from the inside out. So that's a very important warning. And then one closely associated with it, and then we're done, is that Paul is arguing in these verses that to withdraw from non-Christians is just as wrong as it is to not discipline one another. Right? He says, I've written you in my previous letter not to associate with immoral people, not at all, meaning the people of this world. And he's like, that would mean that we'd leave this world. That's ludicrous to Paul. The very idea that we would withdraw into isolation because of our need for purity, the very idea that we would withdraw to become a Christian ghetto with as little contact with really sinful people as we can possibly have. He's like, that's a betrayal of the whole reason we're here. Right? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Man, I love that, because you think about salt and you think about light. What is it that enables them to have a good impact? Well, it's that they're very different from the thing that they're connected to, and that they're also in close contact. So salt, he says, salt that becomes unsalty, it may be in contact with meat, but it won't preserve it, and it won't make it taste good, right? On the other hand, he says, if you've got a light in the middle of a dark house and you put a big bushel basket over it so that it's not in vital contact with that dark room, how's it going to illuminate that room? So also, he says, we are to be, the church is to be radically distinct from the self-centered lifestyle of this poor, broken world. And we are to be radically in contact with those very people whose lives are being chewed up by that way of life. Not one or the other. Both. The way Jesus was. Can you think of anyone who lived a more radically other-centered life of love than Jesus? And yet, what was he known to be? The friend of sinners. The friend of harlots. And tax collectors and pimps. They knew he loved them. So this is what Paul's getting at, is that we, the church, we've got to be a community that follows Jesus into a lifestyle that's radically different from our lost culture. Right? That's what the whole first part of this chapter is about. Even to the point of practicing church discipline when it's needed. But it also means that we've got to be a church. We have to be a church that follows Jesus right into that culture to get up next to love, to reach out to the people who are lost in it. That's what he's arguing here. And I think that as individual Christians, and sometimes as whole churches, sometimes, I think in our church we got a mosaic on this issue. I think some of us are like, frankly, some of us are like, there's really not much difference between us and our culture. And maybe we're even proud of how tolerant we are. And then there's others of us that perhaps are like, oh no, I'm very different. And I don't want to get within a mile of the sin cooties that are out there. And neither one is an option for us. You say, that'd be hard to live that way. Listen, it's not hard. It's impossible. Apart from staying close to Jesus. You stay close to Jesus, he'll lead you in both ways. And it's an exciting life. It's a good life. It's a meaningful life. And this would be the place for a creative conclusion, which I don't have. That's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.